The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Song of Songs, chapter 2. Song of Songs, chapter 2. Usually I don't like mixing and matching what I'm preaching on Sunday mornings with Wednesday nights, but I couldn't help given the topic that chapter 2 raises in the Song of Songs. I thought it'd be very fitting for this evening. So we'll read chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, although we'll only cover verses 14 and 15 tonight. Song of Songs 2, beginning of verse 14, says, this is the husband speaking, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains." Well, this is indeed God's word for us this evening. I don't know if you've had this, well, I'm sure you've had this experience reading through the Gospels. There's times where you're reading you just take any one of the major four Gospels in a more narrative heavy section, right? So you're reading of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees or healing people or telling of parables, which is its own type of narrative. And there's times where if you're reading as you should read, you get caught up in the story itself. And that's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to be so drawn into the story that it's you're asking questions of it and poking and prodding at it and getting a bit caught up, hopefully a little bit emotionally as well, in the story. And especially with some of the parables that Jesus tells, he tells them in order to evoke a response from us. I don't think that we're meant to have read them and go, "Verily," and move on. I think some of them are meant to bother you. Some of them are meant to astound you. Some of them are meant to leave you just not really happy with how it was resolved or wasn't resolved, right? And many of them, I mean, if you were just to think of some of them, they would have shocked the listener. I mean, imagine telling a story to a whole bunch of Jewish folks where a Samaritan is the hero of the story and the priest and the rabbi are the bad guys. I mean, that was meant to, provoke and to prod and to draw uncomfortable truths right to the surface and make us look at them in maybe ways that we didn't before. There's lots of places where this happens, but the one that kind of came to mind as I was thinking about our topic for tonight, it's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. He's telling a parable about a master who left talents with servants. He goes away, he comes back, and there's an answering or a reporting, and the first one does really, really well, and he's given a huge responsibility as a result. And then the second one comes, and he does well with what he was given. He was given less, but he did well. And a huge responsibility is given. And then you always know it's the third guy, right? The third guy comes, and he says, "Here's your one talent back. I buried it." Now, what do you think your response should be to that story? At that point, you should be like, "Ooh, this is not going to go well. This guy's not getting 10 cities. He might get 10 beatings, but he's not going to get 10 cities. And the master, so you got to remember, Jesus is telling this story, and there's occasions where the narrative of the parable overlaps and then feeds right into the reality of what's right in front of us in Christ. The master says something really, really profound as to why the servant did what he did, or maybe we could say it this way, didn't do what he should have done. The master says, you thought I was, you can finish it, harsh. Now, you're supposed to, as the reader, you just got done reading about a master who just rewarded a servant with 10 cities and then 5 cities. That does not sound like a stingy, harsh master. And here, I mean, you hopefully by that point in the Gospels, you've kind of keyed in that, oh, Jesus is the master that's being talked about. And you're meant to read that part of the story and go, what a horrible way of viewing him. He isn't harsh. He's kind. I think it's at that point in the story where a bit of a mirror should be held up to our faces and we realize, oh, I'm like the third one, not the first and the second one. Are there not ways where in our lives we live as though he were a hard man, a harsh master? I do. If you were to look at any number of areas of my life, you would say that the way that I live or don't live actually flows directly out of how I view him. And what I want us to be assured of in the very deepest parts of our soul tonight is this just unashamed truth. He's not a harsh master. Not even a little bit. And if you were to say, well, if you were to look at the Gospels, I mean, he says some hard stuff. He does. But who is he speaking them to? Well, I mean, though he was speaking them to his enemies and those who sought to kill him and those who were, robbing his people instead of supplying for his people and perverting his gospel, not preaching his gospel. I mean, if you look at the hard words of Christ, they were aimed at those people. But if you look at how does he, the husband, speak to his bride? Well, what book would you turn to? Hopefully you turn to Song of Songs by this point, and we find the words of the bridegroom to the bride, and we don't find a harsh master. We don't find a hard man. We find an incredibly unparalleled, kind, gracious Savior. Commentator who was writing on this section of the Song of Songs and reflecting on verses 14 and 15 said, in the most gentle and loving tones, Christ speaks to the hearts of his people. God always deals with his children graciously, in love, and in tenderness. Brothers and sisters, I really need us to get our arms wrapped around that truth tonight. Our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his dealings with us, is so kind. He is so loving. He is so tender. There's nothing that changed from, like, right now in our lives, from all the way back in Isaiah, I think it's 42, if memory serves me right. A bruised reed, he's so gentle, you won't break it. A smoking wick, he's so gentle, he won't extinguish. Well, that's the husband we find in this text, and we find him in the context here. In particular, I believe it's about the prayers of his people. Now, do you think it is a vital, I know it's a little bit longer of an introduction, but I think it's hopefully a long enough walk for a good enough drink of water. Especially in our prayers, might we be prone to think of him as a harsh master. Anytime you hear of a sermon on prayer, like if I had Carolyn send out an email that said, we're preaching on prayer tonight, you'd be like, I don't know, I'm feeling kind of sick and tired. The smoke's getting to the lawn. I might stay home. All right, like anytime you hear a sermon on prayer, at least if you're like me, you're like, oh, it's going to be convicting. No. The kindness with which Christ speaks in this text. on the topic of prayer, I don't know if I've found a parallel in the Bible that's this tender. And if it wasn't in the Bible, we would be so obtuse to believe it. But because it is in the Bible, it's our duty to believe it. So the main idea we want to convey tonight is that Christ loves and fights for the prayers of his people. Christ both loves and fights for the prayers of his people, and just obviously that breaks down nicely into two pieces. The first being this, Christ loves the prayers of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ loves the prayers of his people. Look at verse 14 as it begins to open up, and we won't re-preach what we looked at, I think it was 2 weeks ago now, where this idea of winter being passed away and spring coming and the new life that the Savior brings into being in the life of his people and the way that he guides us and governs us and takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life and from the separation of sin back into communion through repentance and that even at death, he brings us into his presence. And then ultimately, one day in the resurrection from physical death to physical life. In all of these ways, Christ delights to bring winter to an end and spring to its beginning. He loves to do that. Well, that theme is continued on. That movement of what we could call from, well, isn't this a big biblical theme? From death to life. It's still there in this text. And listen to the way that the husband speaks. I'm going to make an argument that verse 14 through 15 is all the husband's words. We'll talk about how 15 fits that in a few minutes. But notice the way that he begins speaking anew to his bride. And if you can't see tenderness, love, and care, well, you might be looking at the NASB, just teasing. He says, "Oh, my dove." What a way for Christ to address his people. And there's so much that's meant there, even in the way that, I mean, no word of the Bible falls vainly by. None is too extraneous or useless or every word and syllable is just packed full, and there's tenderness and nearness and closeness here. And it's not the first time, if you remember, that he's called her his dove. He did it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 15, and we talked then of some of the imagery of what goes into that title of dove or eyes like a dove. I'll let a commentator by the name of Fortner summarize what's meant here. He says, the church of God is compared to a dove. The dove is innocent and beautiful and humble and faithful and peaceful. That is what God, notice this, makes his people to be. So often when the husband speaks in the Song of Songs, Christ speaking to his church, there's times where he uses language where you're like, that is so much beyond what I am. What's what he's making you as well. And so when he says, my dove, my beautiful one, well, it's what he's making you. Because if you would look at yourself and who you are in and of yourself, you could say, well, there's nothing beautiful, nothing lovely, nothing praiseworthy. Well, remember, the husband is at work, and according to Ephesians chapter 5, he does not present her sullied on the last day. How does he present her on the final day? Without spot or wrinkle. So he's at work. He's at work in the bride and at work in her life. And there's lots of elements that are meant with dove. One of them can also, in some context, have the idea of mourning, not like as opposed to evening, but like as opposed to sadness or in agreement with sadness, right? The sound a dove makes, a sad or mournful sound. And I think it's probably closer to that second meaning here in this text. But there's tenderness nonetheless. He says that his dove is, well, she is in the clefts of the rock and in the crannies of the cliff. I see what they're trying to do and drawing some of the poetic language out there. And so the way that the bride is being presented is it's like a dove that's retreated or fled away into the recesses of a rock. That's how this section opens up. He speaks to his dove, his bride, and she is, well, flown away, startled away, retreated away into the rock. And we're forced at this point to ask ourselves, well, is this a good picture or a bad picture? Is this showing something that is and ought to be, or is it showing something that is and maybe ought not to be? The first would say, as some commentators do, well, by retreating into the rock, she is, well, safe and secure in the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And wouldn't that be a good thing? What is a good thing? However, I'm not convinced that that's what's being talked about. And I don't think it's the case for one really, I think, simple reason. He's calling her out of the rock in the very next verse. So I think if she were taking refuge in the rock, which is Christ, it would not seem to make a whole lot of sense for Christ himself to be then beckoning her out of the rock. So if that's not what is meant, well, what would be the understanding? Well, the understanding would be, secondly, this would be what I would go for. It would be, again, another iteration or explanation of what we could call a winter of the soul, a trial or a temptation, sinful coldness or distance. Are there not times where in the Christian life you are fleeing away from the very presence of God? I think you'd have to say yes. Maybe you're honest and had some self-reflection. You'd say, yes, there's times. There's times where a severe temptation, rather than driving me to Christ, drives me away. A severe trial drives me away from Christ instead of to him. Maybe it's not something severe. Maybe it's not something pointed or sharp. Maybe it's just like a long, slow, dry season. Maybe it's a place in life where you're not, if you were to reflect on it, you're not even fully sure or aware of how you got here. It was just the drip, drip, drip of mundane life. Or the busyness of life that seems to, well, demand and demand and demand, and slowly, well, things like communion with Christ got pushed out or hurried along or rushed. Have you ever felt like you've had a dry season of the soul? You don't have to raise your hand, I'm just asking. A dry season. Well, obviously we've all had dry seasons of the soul. And I think that is, going off of what he says in just the previous passage with winter and spring, life and death, I think that's the imagery here. He comes near to his bride, and you might say, well, I don't know, it feels like that theme is here a lot. This idea of separation, distance, coldness, sinfulness, fleeing, you've brought that up a lot. Well, I think there's a reason why the author brings it up a lot. I think it happens a lot. I don't think it's a rare occasion where you're like, you know what, I've been in Christ 30 years, and there was two different times where I felt cold-hearted to him. Like, no, is it not a daily struggle? Hourly, some hours, moment by moment. Like, this is just a really honest look at the Christian life. Now, if he were a harsh master, how would he address that dumb old bird? Maybe I've already tipped my hand on what I think it would be. How would you write it if you were to compose a harsh master Christ to a church or a Christian again who had, with anxiety or fear, just fled away? Would he not? Does he do? I mean, we would like insert ourselves in this story. How many times have we said something like this? After all that I have done, after I've forgiven you and forgiven you and forgiven, remember this time? Remember that? I forgave you that? Like, he would parade all the stuff. That's what a harsh master would do. Or he'd say, you know what? I'm done. I'm done with you. I've had chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of winter, spring, you're gone, I'm bringing near, you've not kept your vineyard. All of this imagery, just in like two chapters of Song of Songs, you would think maybe then he'd be like, listen, guys, this is getting super old. How does he address her? Oh, my dove. It's him who calls out to her. It's the husband who pursues his bride. Isn't that the way Christ is to you? Even in sin, maybe I could say it this way, especially in our sin, he faithfully, lovingly, tenderly pursues you. Isn't that what Christ is like? There's no harshness in him. There's no smiling at sin, obviously, but there's no harshness in him. There's just tenderness and gentleness and love. And it's really, in a good sense, if we could use it this way, it's heart like breaking in a good way. That sounds like a weird mixing and matching metaphors. To hear his voice be the first one that has to, penetrate the rockiness of her situation. And yet he calls out again and again and again. How many times have you maybe come into this place on a Sunday morning and spiritually you were retreated into the rocks? And whether it was in the singing or whether it was in the word or whether it was in the call to worship or whether it was in the word of, you could hear, as it were, the bridegroom's voice calling again, my dove, come out from there. Come out, come away from there. Come back. Oh, the persistence of the Savior is heart-wrenching in every good possible sense. And there's times where maybe we are so lost, we don't even know where to find him. Maybe we're like Job sometimes in Job 23, it says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. But the dove is not an exotic animal, by the way. He doesn't say, oh, my eagle. Like, no, we're an annoying bird that's easily scared away. Like, that's just, it's accurate. It's not honoring, it's accurate. He calls again and again and again. We're a needy people. We're a weak people. We're an easily startled people. And yet we have a Savior fitted to those things. He's gentle, and he's kind, and he's loving. Notice the way that he encourages her. He says in the middle of verse 14, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. He's beckoning her out of the rocks, calling her nearer. I mean, obviously, to go from a place of not seeing your face to seeing your face, there's this picture of movement towards one another, calling her out from the clefts of the rocks into his presence. I mean, that's what the Savior does over and over again. But there's something about when he says, let me hear your voice. Now, if you consider that in the context of, well, spiritual life with Christ, that's got to be prayer. I mean, what else would you call speaking to Christ? Well, we just call it prayer. That's what it is. He here is saying that he desires to hear her voice. He desires to see her face. Both of them would convey close communion. He doesn't tell her to earn it, doesn't tell her to jump through all these hoops to make it right or amend it. He doesn't rebuke her, he's not driving her away, he's driving or drawing her to himself. Puritan James Durham puts it just absolutely beautifully. He says that the calling of the husband to make him hear the voice is itself to pray. And under it is generally all of the duties of religion often comprehended. It is like discouragement scared the heartless bride away from prayer. And she dared not come before him. And yet, what does he do? He calls her back to it. Have you ever been in a place where even prayer, you had that? Either you were just cold and didn't want to, or you were in a place where you just, for a whole multitude of reasons, said, I can't go to him now. The voice of the husband breaks through both of those and says, come back. Call on me. Take my name on your lips again. If there's anything to inhibit prayer or get in the way of prayer or discourage prayer, it isn't found in him. So anytime I feel that hesitancy to go to him, that's not him, that's me. Anytime I feel hear the lie, you're like, you hear voices? Yes, we all hear voices in our head. We all argue in our heads. Have you ever heard the lie? You can't go to him. Nope. Not you, you worm. That's a lie. That's not what he says to the bride when she's retreated into the rock. That's what the enemy would say to your soul. Oh, you can't go to the husband, source of all good and every pleasure. Can't go there. That's the lie of an enemy. The voice of the husband says, my dove, call on me and come here again. Oh, the beauty of this section is just, it's incredible. He says he wants to hear her voice. He says, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. And then notice it's the other half of the couplet. He says that he loves the sound of her voice. So it's not even like, all right, come back here, we got to talk. Like, no, this isn't obligatory. Your voice is sweet to me. Can this husband lie? No. Does he flatter? So anything he says must be the what? The truth. You might say, well, I don't understand how my prayers are sweet to him. Well, he doesn't demand that you understand that. But it's true. It's true whether we understand it or not. Durham says that our prayers, and he would say when we pray as we should, right? They never anger Christ. But the forbearing or the abandoning of them might. When we go to him, staggering, stumbling, those prayers he is not angry at, right? So we want to be cautious at this point because there's times where I think we can confuse our categories. Be assured of this. There are some prayers that he absolutely does not like. You might say, oh, I knew it. Those are the prayers I pray. Like, no. he doesn't delight in self-righteous prayers. He doesn't. If you think you have all of your T's crossed and I's dotted and he is lucky to have someone pray like you pray, well, no, he actually doesn't like those kinds of prayers. He doesn't like self-righteous prayers. He doesn't like self-aggrandizing prayers. He doesn't like man-pleasing prayers when you pray in front of other people and you're aiming at their ear, not his ear. But he delights in, guess what kind of prayers? Well, desperate prayers. Humble prayers, agonizing prayers, groaning prayers, staggering and limping prayers, stammering prayers. He loves those. So the scene here is not of the dove that comes out of the rock and goes and is eloquent and showing off the great flowery language of prayers in front. No, that's not the scene. The scene is that of a scared off saint drawing then back to the Savior. Those kinds of prayers. He loves those prayers. You might say, well, is this the only place in the Bible that would speak of Christ loving my prayers. Well, you know, even if I ask it, the answer is obviously no, it's not the only place. Psalm 56, 9, when my enemies turned back, they did it on the day that I call. Notice the I don't even know what to call it, the boldness of the psalmist. He says, this I know, God is for me. What is that if not God loving the prayers of his people? Psalm 41, 11, the psalmist says, I know that you delight in me. What boldness. Yet the one who knew is God. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in your steadfast love to all who, well, guess what? Call or pray upon you. Durham goes so far to speak of the way that Christ here in verse 14 when he says, your voice is sweet. Man, isn't there something in the heart of a believer that wrestles with that? Now, if you're like, oh, I know he loves my prayers because my prayers are awesome. Like, ah, that's a different issue. We can talk later. But if you're going, how can that be? Well, I think that's the right question. I think it's the right question. Durham says, the husband says, Christ says to the church, thy voice is sweet. There is no music in all the world so pleasant to me as the prayer of a poor believer. Christ had rather conversed with a poor believer than the most gallant, stately person in all the world. Now, if you love good music, I'm not talking about Bob Dylan. Like Brian likes Bob Dylan. I don't know. Pray for him. But if you like Mahler, if you like Rachmaninoff, if you like Beethoven, you like, I mean, good music. I mean, there's stuff in Mahler like 1 or the Resurrection Symphony of 2 where you just, your heart soars. Durham's right. He likes and loves your prayers more than that. More than the way our heart would soar at the sound of the ascending themes of Brahms 1. More than that, he loves the prayers of his people. It seems staggering. In fact, he goes, not only is he going to say it twice, which he did, but he's actually created it, and hopefully you can see it. I don't know what sorts of formatting the Bible in front of you has, but just look at verse 14, the second half. You actually have a chiastic structure. It's an element in poetry meant to draw our attention to the main theme. So it's an A, B, B, A pattern. And it's meant to funnel our thoughts towards that central most theme in ways of saying, like, not only is the thing I'm talking of beautiful, so I'll talk about it in a beautiful way, though that's true. It's a way of saying the main point is too important for you to miss. Guess what the main point of the chiasm is? Well, line A, let me see your face. It's corollary, the last line of verse 14, your face is lovely. The central point of the chiasm in verse 14, I want to hear your voice and your voice is sweet. It's actually the main unavoidable point of verse 14. The voice of the bride is sweet to the husband. And it's not for anything inherently found in the bride. He's that kind of a husband that he loves so well. He's so kind that if we were to say our voice wasn't lovely, I know we wouldn't mean it this way, but might it be a way of impinging who he is and how he loves? I know we wouldn't mean it that way around, but isn't that essentially what we're saying? He's a husband who doesn't love. What kind of husband doesn't love when his wife talks to him? Well, a pretty terrible husband. I mean, I remember when I was dating my wife or engaged to my wife, and we were, half a state apart. Oh, the longing to hear her voice. You could pick it out of a crowd. I mean, there was nothing like it. And then, I mean, even 18 years later, still, there's no voice like hers. That is a dim shadow of the reality which is Christ in this church. I'm such a flawed husband. So are the other guys here. But Christ isn't. And so he doesn't love imperfectly. He loves perfectly. That's the way that he responds to or receives our prayers. I want to ask you a question in light of that before we move on to the second point. What more encouragement do you need to pray? I mean, yeah, we could look at the third commandment, right? That's where the Puritans would point back and say, you're forbidden to take the name vainly. There's a positive implication. It's a command to pray. Are we commanded to pray? Absolutely. Is prayer a commanded duty in the Christian life? Absolutely. You can't argue it. To not pray is sinful, right? You can look at all of the places in Scripture that show prayer is a duty, and it is. But by way of encouragement, is there anything that could drive you more to prayer, or maybe I'll say it this way, lure you more to prayer than knowing, wonder of wonders, he loves when I speak to him. That seems astounding to me. He's not a harsh master. If he was harsh, my prayers would trouble and annoy him. He's not that. And so when I call, he delights in that. As an extension of his kindness and his graciousness and his lovingness and his loveliness. Like all of those are all bound up in all of it. He loves it when you pray, saint. So what other response could you have other than this? I want to pray. I want to draw towards him because I believed his promise in verse 14 when he said he loves the nearness of my face and he loves the sound of my voice. If that isn't the approach to prayer, I don't know what is. He doesn't want the cold-hearted duty, the dragging to prayer, the kicking and screaming to prayer, the box-checking of prayer. He wants the spousal communion of prayer. That's really what prayer is, the beating heart of it, right? It's communion of a living soul with the living God. Not a cold-hearted duty, not a have-to, but a get-to. Like if you were to tell a husband, like, you have to talk to your wife. And he's like, oh, man. You'd be like, you are a terrible husband. Like, that's not what those covenant vows were meant to produce, right? You're missing out on the love and cherish kind of whole aspect of this. Well, that's a shadow of what it really is. Christ, the greater husband, the church, the bride of all brides. Secondly, we want to consider tonight, and this will be, by necessity, shorter than the first one. Christ fights for the prayers of his people. And you might say, okay, all right, I knew there was a convicting part coming. The first part was how much he loves us. The second one is going to be the convicting part. Like, well, no. If he loves your prayers, guess what he's going to fight to protect? Well, your prayers. It just is the most obvious natural thing in the world. Now, if you look at verse 15, it is not the easiest thing in the world to tell who is speaking. I don't know what different versions have done. By some versions say him, her, or daughters of Jerusalem. They try to help you figure out who's talking because, it doesn't say in the Hebrew text, and so we're judging off of things like pronouns and plurals versus singulars and all sorts of stuff. There's two options. The first option is that this is kind of the plural daughters of Jerusalem that have popped up several times thus far in Song of Songs. And so going from saint singular with the bride to kind of church corporate, which is how so far the daughters of Jerusalem have been used. they would be the us of verse 15. It's possible, but I'm not convinced that that is what is meant. The second option, this is one that I would go for, is that it actually is a continuation of Christ speaking plurally or corporately to his church, saying, forgive the Southern English, it would be literally or technically, y'all catch foxes for y'all. You can see why they didn't go for my translation, because no one would read it. I think it's Christ speaking to his church. He's speaking to them collectively. And he's speaking to them actually imperatively or like a command. It's not hey, would you do this for us? Like, that's not the sense. Thankfully, I've got folks who would agree with me. Puritan James Durham says, Christ speaks these words. Well, that's not ambiguous at all. Fortner, who's another really, really good comment, he's a modern commentator. He says that this is Christ speaking to the church collective. And so that's how I'm going to take it. Others may disagree, and that's fine. But one of us would not be correct. So if you look at verse 15, the idea is catch, I think it's imperative, y'all catch for yourself or for us, foxes, and then he says little foxes. The idea is a small wild animal that would burrow under the protective walls of vineyards, and as the grapes were coming ripe, would, well, welcome themselves to a buffet to the vineyard owner's expense. So if you had a vineyard and it was yielding fruit and they weren't ripe yet, but they were getting close, and foxes were to go in, that would be devastating to the fruitfulness of that crop. That's the imagery that's being portrayed here. So if you think in the context of prayer, drawing near to Christ, coming out from, hardened rocks of retreat, or sin, or anxiety, or fear, or whatever, and drawing near to Christ, what would be the sorts of things that might rob the fruitfulness of that? You'd have to say, well, sin would do that. Yeah, and I think that's the imagery that's being employed. Are there not things in the Christian life that rob the fruit right off the vine? Yeah. Are sometimes those things very small? Yeah, he actually goes out of his way to say, the small foxes as well as the big ones. I don't know if there's a huge difference, but that's what's being meant. I forget his first name, but his last name, McLean, says, foxes are a good representation of anything that destroys fruit in the believer's life. Here, the song describes little foxes, which points to the destructive effects of even the little sins. George Burroughs says this teaches that those who are favored richly with grace and whom our Lord is drawing towards heaven will be or must be careful to guard against sin, especially the little sins. Now, it's interesting, or at least I think it's interesting, so I'll drag you along with me down this rabbit hole, or foxhole, depending on however you want to see it. He mentions that there's not just one fox, but there's several of them. Wouldn't it be nice if only one wretched old fox plagued the vineyard? And if he caught him by the scruff of the neck, well, hot dog, you have the enemy done with. Well, there's lots of them. And so he uses plurals for both foxes and little foxes. There's a whole horde or murder or group, or I don't know what, when foxes travel in a group, what you would call that, but destructive. Why do you think he would say that? Well, I think it's really obvious. There's lots of things in the Christian life that can absolutely rob fruit right off the vine. Just think of with prayer, how many little stupid things can distract you from prayer. I don't have it on me because I leave it in my office, but that little instantly, you go from the throne of grace to, I wonder who that is. Oh, it's got to be important. People would only text me if it's like, right? You just, or you hear the ding of the email, or there's other things like children, or there's things that pull us away, and there's things that are kind of normal life stuff, and then there's other things that plague the life of a believer. But I think there's something also to the fact that he switches from speaking to her singularly to speaking to the church corporately. Are there foxes that can steal fruit corporately? Yeah. In fact, if you want to look at any of the, we'll call it for lack of a better term, the morality code of the New Testament, the way that the Bible sees you living out your Christian life, does it view you like you're this rogue individual or always in community life? Well, it's going to view you as the latter, always in community life. And Fortner goes on to kind of draw that element out, that there's multiple foxes problems, and it's in the context of the plural, so of a church family setting. He says, those evils of our nature that may seem little in our own eyes, and he doesn't leave it up to your imagination to fill in the blanks, anger, wrath, gossip, slander, peevishness, which is a fun word, being annoyed easily, evil speaking. These are the foxes that must be avoided for the good of Christ's kingdom. There are other little foxes that would destroy the peace of God's church too. They too must be taken out of the way. Every fox of schism, strife, division must also be put away, lest they spoil the vine. For the honor of our beloved, for the good of our own souls, for the good of our brethren, we must constantly guard against these little foxes of hell. Are there not things that happen in church life that just rob the fruit? Little prayer requests that aren't prayer requests, but we say they're prayer requests. So I can tell you about this thing that I don't have any business talking about. Little divisions, little schisms, little glances, the little foxes that burrow under the wall and can run through a church and steal the fruit. I'm perpetually shocked at how far a little comment can grow into a burning, blazing fire, right? Like just, and if you want a pointed illustration, compare what James says about the tongue being a fire to what we're seeing down south here just now, right? One little spark and it can grow. You might say, oh, I don't know, in the context of prayer, does the Bible ever talk about little foxes or sins hindering my prayers? Yes, quite pointedly. Well, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since she is an heir of grace. And why would he do this? So that your prayers won't be hindered. You might say, are you saying there's a connection between the way that I treat my spouse and my spiritual life? Yes, an inseparable connection. How about the way we treat other members in the church? Yeah. And the massive mistake we can make, brothers and sisters, is this. I can think of prayer in this own compartment over here. And then I can think by the way that I treat Adam or I treat Jeff or the way I treat Johnny is like the separate thing over here, and there's no connection between the two. What foolishness. You think that the way you treat his bride has no implications on your relationship with the husband? I ask any husband here, if someone was mistreating or speaking ill to your wife, would that create an issue with you? You can actually verbally answer. Yes, yeah, we would have problems. Yeah. Okay, that's a whole different thing there. But yeah, I won't say anything mean to Gene ever again. So, yeah, well, you have a problem with the wife. You have a problem with the husband. The same is true on a much bigger scale with the church and Christ. We can tolerate divisions down here because we think that there just simply isn't any connection that would hinder us with Christ, and there is. Now, notice who's the one giving the command. I know it seems like painfully obvious, but just go with me for a second. Who's giving the command to guard these things? The husband, right? The husband is saying, watch and catch the little things that will rob of fruit. Now, you can look at that and be like, all right, that seems onerous and burdensome, but we should do it. Why would he give such a command? Well, he wants fruitfulness. He wants a church that's not robbed of fruit. He wants a Christian life not robbed of fruit. What a loving, tender, kind, knowing thing for the husband to say. Watch out for the little things. If there's, and there are, so it's not if there are. There are things that will, I'll use the fox analogy, just nibble away at the fruit. And we think it's not that big a deal. Anything that begins to pull the soul further from Christ would qualify as a fox that should be caught and cast out. Sin is not something to be winked at or tolerated, or in large part, because communion with Christ the husband is far too valuable. Far too valuable. Nothing is worth that. So in closing, Burroughs again, he says we should be anxious to guard the vineyard of the heart against any eroding, however trifling, and things that would corrode or destroy graces, against the slightest sins we wish most carefully to guard against. And you'd say, well, what happens if or when? You just would reflect, even over today, and you're like, the foxes. Again, I would encourage you to not forget in verse 15 the one who was calling out in verse 14. Isn't he still, even in this, my dove? Come away. Come away from those things. Come away and commune and have fellowship with me. Isn't he perpetually calling you away from those things? Perpetually drawing you and saying, show me your face. Let me hear your voice again and again and again and again and again. And tomorrow, he'll be the same as he was today. Calling you, drawing you. And the next day, he'll be the same as he was the day before. Calling, luring his bride. And there, I guess there will come a day where he'll stop, when you stand face to face with him, when his work as a husband is fully complete and you stand before him without spot or wrinkle and all the foxes are dead and fruit, eternal fruit, being born. That's the husband that draws the church to pray. And so if we could lay hold of this view of prayer, both in our individual lives as well as our corporate church lives. When we gather on Wednesdays, shouldn't we be gripped with a sense of, I don't know how, but he loves it when we pray. Let's pray. Or in the morning or evening or whenever you pray, and you feel a hesitancy to pray, you hear the lie again. Don't go to him. You've got nothing new to say. He's bored with you. Say, bully. He loves my prayers. Don't know how, but he does. It's not for anything in me, but it's because of who he is, and he doesn't change. And so I'm going to call on him, and I'm going to draw near to him, and I'm going to kill little foxes like you that tell me not to call on him every day because he delights in it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we struggle to know how some of these things can be true. Not that we doubt you, but we stagger at the kindness and the greatness of our Savior. We've never known a love like his love. Our love is fickle, and the love that we've received on this earth is fickle. And we're not fully sure sometimes how to respond to his, and his love isn't fickle. His love is steadfast and sure. His love calls and calls and calls. And our love is so quick to move on or move away or be cold. Oh God, give us some sense of the love that Christ has for us. Give us some sense of believing that he truly does delight in our presence and in the sound of our voice. Draw us, not with a sense of our worthiness, we have none, but draw us with a sense of his loveliness. And maybe that be the thing that draws his bride. Father, forgive us for all the times in which we've thought that your son was a harsh master. He is not. Please strengthen us to reject such lies and strengthen us to receive such truths that Christ's love is patient and steadfast. We pray this in his name.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.